ways. Today we're going to hear, though, about the ascension. We're going to hear about how it was that Christ ascended into heaven and took his seat at the right hand of God. We're going to look at it in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And this comes from the Apostle Luke as he's writing to someone. We don't know if this is the guy's real name or if maybe this is a nickname. He's writing to a guy named Theophilus, which means lover of God. So Luke is beginning with this personal address as he picks up where he left off in the book of Luke and now moves into the book of Acts. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And then they gathered around him and they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of God. It's for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Father, whether because of my words or in spite of them, may your word be spoken among us this morning. Whether we come with willing ears or stubborn ones, help us to hear. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I find myself wanting to say some things that I have said before, but wanting to say them again, maybe say them a little bit different, make sure that at least a few of them remain with you when I'm no longer here to say them. And I find myself saying wanting to go back to some of the basics. I remember on my very first sermon that I ever preached here at Dauphin Way, I said, I really only have two sermons. One of them has this theme: Jesus is King. And the other one says, and his kingdom is like. I didn't come up with that on my own. That's what you find from Jesus and the Gospels. I'm just trying to live up to his preaching. Not that I'll ever attain it, of course, but his pattern is worth following. Wherever Jesus went, he had two messages. One was to say, the kingdom of God is at hand. And by that he meant, I'm here. Where I am, there's the kingdom. And then after he had said that, he would often launch into a parable or a story or an illustration from somebody in the crowd. And he would say, and the kingdom of God is like. If you've missed it, it might be because it's not exactly what you thought a kingdom should look like. It turns out that we need a lot of help to learn to recognize God's kingdom when it's among us. We recognize it every time we see Jesus. Jesus is the King. That's what all this is really about. Even more than what happens to you, even though we bring all that to worship, what happens to me, more than our personal stories, all this is about Jesus, isn't it? Sometimes we have to make it all about us or all about me. We ask questions like a rich young ruler once asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And we forget that the only person who ever asked that question of Jesus was a rich young ruler who then walked away without a very encouraging answer. You see, my salvation, as glorious, as precious, as indispensable and essential to everything as it is for me, it's not the point, it's the symptom, it's the byproduct. It's the outrageously wonderful consequence of the real truth, the most important thing, which is that Jesus is King. That's the most important message any of us will ever hear. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and in your heart you have faith that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. When I'm talking with people before baptism, especially when I'm talking with children, this is where I start. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead? Those two things, that's all the Romans 10:9 says about salvation. It says it's based on the fact that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King. So I ask, do you believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead? And here's the thing. In years of asking that question, and the longer I follow Jesus and ask people that question and see people living out the answer to that, the more I suspect it's the first of those two statements from Romans 10:9 that causes people more trouble than the second one. That Jesus is Lord is actually more difficult for people than the fact that God has raised Jesus from the dead. My experience is that most folks are willing to believe that just about anything could happen once. We live in a world where we hear about crazy things all the time. There are a crazy number of people who believe that they might win the lottery. There are a lot of people who believe out there that everything would be okay if they just bought this one thing. This one thing will take care of all of it. There are a lot of folks who believe they can lose 6 inches from their waist with one weird trick. They can fix their kids with one heart-to-heart conversation. Believe that anything can happen once and you can hold on to that. And if you believe in any of those things, then maybe it's not so hard to believe that once in all the history of humanity, a man was raised from the dead through no intervention other than the love of God. But is he Lord? Anything might happen once, but if Jesus is Lord, then he has to be Lord every day. And that, in my experience, is what people have a harder time with. If Jesus is Lord, then he's Lord right now. Sometimes that is harder for us to accept. If Jesus is Lord, he's in charge right now. And sometimes it feels to us as if that ought to be a little bit more evident. Already, our news is preparing us for the next election and our elections that will come after that. And every time there's an election, some folks are happy about how it came out and some folks are disappointed. But we usually have pretty strong agreement over, is there actually a government? Is someone actually in charge? There are some parts of the world where that's less clear on paper who's in charge. In some conflict zones, in some parts of the world, the question of, well, who's really in charge is really simple to answer, though it's terrifying. It's whoever is holding the gun in your village on that particular day in places of conflict. It's whoever can hold the others at gunpoint. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is really in charge, the evidence of his reign looks very different than it does for all those other ways that we say people are in charge. His kingdom is a mystery. It's harder to see, harder to identify sometimes. You might say it's a hidden thing that the world can't see. You might say it's like a pearl that's buried in the ground, a treasure that's there. Or a pearl of great price that's jumbled in with all the other junk that's at a market. And you only see it if you know what to look for. His kingdom is so different from all the other kingdoms that the Bible tells us there's a very real chance it could be right in front of us and we might not even see it. And the idea that Jesus is Lord is so shot through with doubt that even really faithful Christians, really thoughtful Christians, have come up with all kinds of creative ways to work around the idea that Jesus is in charge. So they tried to convince themselves that God is in charge by putting a gun in God's hand, by saying that we can tell God is in charge because God controls the worst and the violence. Some people say God must be in charge because they put the gun in his hand and have him train it all at our heads. Several years ago, after a bridge collapse in Minneapolis, some of y'all might remember, it killed 13 people. There was a prominent pastor by the name of John Piper in that church, in that town, who explained the event to his daughter in this way. He said, God had a purpose for not holding up that bridge, knowing all that would happen, and he is infinitely wise in all that he wills. And John Piper says his daughter responded, maybe God let it fall because he wanted the people of Minneapolis to fear him. And the pastor responded, yes, I am sure that is one of the reasons God let the bridge fall. And I hope you're as aghast at that answer as I am. But that's one of the things that has to happen if we try to convince ourselves that the person in charge is whoever holds the gun. It's one of the things that happens when we convince ourselves that we understand a mysterious God. That's what we make of God when we say that the one who holds the gun is the one who's really in charge. There's another option, an equal and opposite mistake. There's a way of trying to explain what it means that God is in charge, not by putting the gun in his hand, but by taking everything right now out of God's hands and just coping by saying that it's all about the future. We find ourselves that Jesus isn't really Lord yet. One day he will be, but not yet. About 100 years ago, there was a songwriter named Joe Hill. He was fed up with Christians who used Jesus as an excuse to ignore their neighbor. And so he wrote a hit song that began this way. He said, "Long-haired preachers come out every night. They try to tell you what's wrong and what's right. But when asked about something to eat, they'll answer in voices so sweet you will eat by and by. In that glorious land above the sky, work and pray, live on hay. You'll get pie in the sky when you die." That's where that phrase about pie in the sky thinking comes from. This idea that, one day, and only that day. Some of us say that Jesus is Lord because he can wield disaster like a weapon. Other people say Jesus is Lord, but not really, not yet. Just one day. But then probably the most popular way we have of reconciling ourselves to the idea that Jesus is Lord is simply by privatizing that belief. I don't know if Jesus is Lord of all, but I'll make Jesus the Lord of my heart. And brothers and sisters, I hope you hear the good news. You don't have to make Jesus the Lord of your heart. He already is. Whether you acknowledge it, whether you see it, whether you accept it or not, it is true that Jesus is Lord. The only question is, when will we accept that it is true and has been true ever since the day that Jesus ascended into heaven? When are we going to stop working against what is already true and give in to the authority, to the power, to the love that is a greater force than we could ever know? It's been true that Jesus is in charge since the day that he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. That's what we celebrate on this Sunday, this Ascension Day. This is the first place. This passage from the book of Acts is the first place we should look if we want to know what it means that Jesus is Lord. This that we just read about, this is Jesus' coronation day. We read about Jesus rising in the clouds. These are not some cool stage effects or some proofs that Jesus has cooler transportation than you do. No, in this moment, we are seeing Jesus in a way that is intentionally carrying out a vision that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Daniel, specifically chapter 7. And if you go there, you'll see that the prophet describes being in the throne room of God. In the book of Daniel, chapter 7, the prophet has this vision of God's throne room, and you won't believe what he describes. When he sees it, he says, "Suddenly I saw one like a human being coming with heavenly clouds. And he came to the Ancient One and was presented before him. And rule and glory and kingship were given to him. And all peoples and nations and languages will serve him. His rule is an everlasting one. It will never pass away. His kingship is indestructible." Daniel says he saw someone who looks like a human being coming to the throne room of God surrounded by clouds. Does this sound familiar? We just read about it in Acts chapter 1. And what was given to him, what does Daniel say happened on that day? Rule and glory and kingship that don't ever go away. This is the moment that the book of Philippians is talking about a little bit later when Paul says that God highly honored him and gave him a name above all other names. That's what happened here in Acts chapter 1. It already happened. We don't believe that Jesus used to be Lord or that Jesus will be Lord one day. Instead, we believe that Jesus is Lord right now, that his reign will last until the end of time. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "It is necessary for Christ to rule until he puts all enemies under his feet. Death is the last enemy to be brought to an end." And in that, we also hear a word that explains how Jesus can be Lord, and yet the world is still full of things that Jesus does not desire. Jesus is Lord, but he still has enemies. Have you ever known someone who was in charge, but still had enemies? Someone who was in charge, but was still being worked against, still being rebelled against, still being subverted. Jesus is in charge, but he still has enemies. Death is Jesus' enemy. Injustice is Jesus' enemy. Sin is Jesus' enemy. And this is the last Sunday of Easter, so we cannot celebrate the resurrection. Or we do celebrate the resurrection because it is our promise and our proof that death cannot overcome Jesus. Death may be God's enemy. It won't have the last word. Until Jesus returns, his enemies still win some battles along the way. Death is not God's desire. Disaster is not God's desire. Corruption and injustice are not God's desire. But we still struggle against them. And that should mean that we as Christians are all the more committed to struggling against them because we know they are not what God wants. And if we are under the reign of Christ, then we are called to live and to act as if these are not what is meant to be. We face the enemies of Jesus. And we also face them without any fear. And this should puzzle people who haven't seen what we've seen. We should have a courage in facing God's enemies that doesn't make sense to anyone else because we know that the enemies don't win. They cannot win the war, and that even their momentary victories are temporary. Yes, they win some battles along the way, but we know that all those victories are temporary. Resurrection means that one day, as J.R.R. Tolkien once put it, everything sad is going to come untrue. And in the meantime, it's not our job to make the sad things untrue. It's not our job to pretend they are not sad. It's not our job to pretend that all the sad things are God's will, and it is not our job to explain what God will do with them. There are some things that happen in this world that seem so awful to me that I cannot imagine what it would be like for God to undo them. But I know that God will. And in the meantime, it is simply our job to give witness to what God's kingdom looks like. It's our job to magnify, to make greater, to retell, to spread, to glorify, to tell and retell the good news of what God is doing right here and right now. Some of y'all have probably heard the famous story from Fred Rogers. And if you don't remember, Fred Rogers wasn't just a PBS television leader. He was a Presbyterian minister. He told the story of how his mother addressed him when awful things would happen in the world. And he would ask, how can there be goodness? Where is God in all this? Where is goodness? And his mother would respond, wherever there is disaster, wherever there is pain, wherever there is something awful, there will also be helpers. Look for the helpers. Look for the helpers. The helpers don't make it go away. Helpers don't mean that the awful thing was not awful, is not awful. But the helpers are on the front lines of saying it does not have the last word. The helpers are the beginning, the first glimpse right here and now of what it will look like when all the sad things come untrue. Another Bible scholar once said that the Bible is not so much a map or a checklist as much as it is a sketch of Jesus Christ, a sketch of what a true kingdom looks like so that we can recognize it when we see it. It is a witness and a testimony to the one who's in charge, to what makes his heart beat, What makes his face erupt into smiles? What causes him to weep? What's so important to him that he would be willing to die for it? Who is so important to him that he'd be willing to die for them? It's also a sketch of how powerful he is. The not even death gets the last word. The scriptures are showing us that the kingdom of God is like, and it's our job, whenever we see that resemblance, to call it out, to name it, to magnify and glorify it, so that the good news becomes credible and people can see what it means that Christ truly is King. And a lot of times people won't get it. If it's any consolation, not even the disciples did, not at first. Up until the very day he ascended, they were asking, is this it? Is this the day when you take up the throne? They said, is this going to be the day when you restore Israel's kingdom? They saw the clouds. They saw the Son of Man. They had read the book of Daniel so many times, and they still didn't get it. They still didn't see the throne. It's not actually until a few chapters later in the book of Acts that someone gets the full picture. So that someone was named Stephen. He was the first person to see where Jesus went. In the book of Acts, chapter 7, we come across the story of Stephen. And if you've heard of Stephen, then you probably know him as the first deacon of the church, and also as the first martyr, the first person to die for proclaiming that Jesus is King. We also ought to remember that he was the first person to see where Jesus went on Ascension Day. We find this in the book of Acts, chapter 7, verse 55, where it says that even as Stephen's enemies surrounded him, he was enabled by the Holy Spirit, and he stared into heaven, and he saw God's majesty and Jesus standing at God's right side. And he exclaimed, look, I can see heaven on display, and I see the Son of Man standing at God's right side. All the apostles saw Jesus ascend, but only Stephen saw him beside the throne. He saw Jesus at the throne of heaven, and he saw Jesus right there with him in his moment of distress. He knew that Jesus was with him. And do you know what he said next? It was his last words. He said, Lord, Lord, I give you my spirit. And now forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know where he got those words, right? Both those phrases were Christ's own words on the cross. To the very end, Stephen was insisting that Jesus, and not sin, not evil or pain, gets the last word. Not just in the future, but in that very moment. As Stephen forgave his killers, he insisted that forgiveness got the last word right then and there. And in that moment, the kingdom was at hand, and the world finally got another glimpse of what it means that Jesus is in charge. It means that right here and right now, we have no reason to be afraid, to speak as he would speak, to do what he would do, to live as he has called us to live, and to trust that his example really does win out. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that we have often trusted in other powers that seem to be in charge. We have trusted or feared the violence of the world. We have trusted or we have feared the powers of what can be bought and sold. We have trusted or we have feared all manner of people and things who claim to be in charge. And so we have lost sight that love and forgiveness and sacrifice that is renewed in resurrection will always get the last word. Forgive us, we pray. free us to receive the gifts that will outlast all the powers of this world. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.